We're reading this morning from Romans 1, Paul's letter to a group of believers in the city of Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, before there was streaming television and DVR, which sometime when they invented the wheel for teenagers, probably when I was in my 20s, I watched a show that it was probably the last show that I watched with any kind of regularity, not much of a TV person, but was Home Improvement. That was a show I really tried to catch. I really enjoyed it. If you're not familiar with it, it's Tim Allen. It was based off of his comedy stand-up act I think he actually called it that, but it involved Tim, the tool man, Taylor, his life at home, and he had this television show where he sold these tools. But one thing about him was he was always interested in more power. He had this expression like, ho, 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 where he was always like just that guy that, if I could soup this engine up a little bit more, and they always would have these things on the set, well, this, you could do this, but I decided to really pimp this thing out, and I got all this power, and he would always be doing this, and it always led to the same thing. What? Backfiring, blowing up in his face. But the whole idea of more power, there's just something about if you know, even when I'm constructing or, you know, more nails, it's like, well, if this is one more nails. If that's good enough, then a little bit more won't hurt until you're taking it apart later. But that idea of more power, but the idea of also where it blows up in your face. And that kind of leans us into the direction I'm looking at going in the verses that we're saying. If you pull up the title slide this morning, But the gospel and the power dynamics, that struggle for power. Another show, movies. I actually read the books that. Some of you are going to be familiar with is The Lord of the Rings, the trilogy, and J.R. Tolkien. And within the underlying philosophy in the book was about on the Fellowship of the Ring is on the danger and the corrupting influence of power. It's what the story is underpins the whole story. Tolkien, who's the author, he once said that the One Ring symbolized the futility of trying to improve the world through force. You can make The Ring an allegory of our own time, if you like, he wrote to his publisher in 1947. An allegory of the inevitable fate that awaits all attempts to defeat evil power by power. Well, that one ring was an allegory for the corrupting influence of power. It was no secret. It was literally called the Ring of Power. And the allegory is not subtle. And in it, there was the Prince of Gondor. His name was Boromir. And he desired to use the power of the ring to smash the enemy, Sauron, and all of his minions of the land of Mordor. And if you don't know the movie, or even the book series, Boromir, the captain of Gondor, he was basically a good man. And he had an understandable and common human weakness. He desperately wanted power in order to try to do good with it, to save his people. The problem was that in grasping for this power, the power of the ring caused corruption in him, and it actually drove him mad. And so even into today's, going from the stories we tell, whether sitcoms or books, we go to our social dynamics and the idea of seeing it within human culture that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, as English historian Lord Acton said in 1887. A few years earlier, a prominent American writer, Robert Ingersoll, had said a similar sentiment when he said, "Nothing discloses real character like the use of power. It's easy for the weak to be gentle. Most people can bear adversity, but if you wish to know what a man really is, give him power. That is the supreme test." And if you look at the news, our culture around us, that the questions of power, whether and the corruption are always around us. From politics to religion, from relationships to language, from race to gender. And even in our current cultural statement, Bruce Bauer wrote this. He said, "Postmodernists have questioned the very notion of human nature and replaced it with the assumption that our thought about human behavior, our statements about the nature of man, in fact, all ideas of whatever kind there are nothing more or less than assertions of power. They're all ideas. They're all simply exertions of power. And the narrative of power is become now the all-encompassing story in today's world. And really, there is a lot of truth to be said toward it. So much of the world is consumed with power, greed, and abuse of authority. Political parties simply seeking power and putting it over principle. Corporations accumulating power for financial advantage. Institutions leveraging power to cover up scandal and malpractice. Churches, ministry leaders have not been immune from this. Story after story, headline after headline. When we're honest, even with our own sinful hearts, we can see that Lord Acton was right. Power corrupts. I bring that in because there's so much in this cultural climate right now with different voices and clamoring. Some people who are saying, well, in the postmodern narrative, the argument is there is no truth. And so the people who are in the majority have just been telling a story designed to keep them in power. And so a minority voice must be heard for the sake of getting their voice heard, but it all is through the lens of it's nothing more than a power. There's no real story. There's no real truth to the story. It just is a perspective designed to exercise power. But within all of this, and it does create a lot of, in all this grasping for power and disillusionment, there is an alternative to this twisted, selfish, hopeless power dynamics. And it is set up and orchestrated by God himself through the gospel. And this is the gospel and power dynamics. Because his power dynamics turn everything on its head. Jean Vaith wrote this in The Spirituality of the Cross. And we read several paragraphs, so just listen, because it captures this, what's going on today. He wrote this: "People today have become cynical, and understandably so. Postmodern thinkers go so far to say that all religions, all ideologies, all cultural institutions are nothing more than constructions designed to impose power over other people. The meta-narratives, or the larger stories, that purport to account for all of reality are really all about power." But in response, an interesting apologetic for Christian faith has arisen. There is one larger story or meta-narrative that is not about power. It's about the abnegation of power, centering on a powerful God who emptied himself to become a poverty-stricken, homeless baby in a manger who was killed by torture as a criminal. And yet, strangely, this death redeems us as we too give up our power and accept his free gift. This one meta-narrative is not about power, and so it's not a human construction. The other meta-narratives are constructions by corrupt human beings asserting their selfish will to power. But this one is so different, it must be true. And so, in this age where there's such jadedness toward everybody's story, everybody crying and for their own story to be heard, and it, under the exaltation of self and people like me, something unexpected. And for the gospel message, and I've been seeing this, it's so important, especially as we go into election years and the things that people are crying for hope and change, that there's such a void, there's such a hunger for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to be captivated by it as a people. This unexpected and unlikely flash of hope through a powerless babe in a manger, a stripped Christ on a cross, and a victorious yet slaughtered lamb. The God who wins by losing. So last week we covered the first 7 verses, and just to review that, we just talked about it's the gospel. We call it the gospel of God because that was the first verse that Paul says, I'm this messenger of the gospel of God. But it arose, the origin of the gospel was God. It is God's message. It is God's good news. And we talked about gospel meaning literally good news. They would, in that, back in the first century, euangelion was the Greek word. When they declared it, it was like a general conquering an area, and they would send out the good news that Caesar is in control, his peace is here, and it's good news because I am victorious, unless you were an enemy. But that was the way the word was used. It is a declarative of something that this is good news. And also, the content. The gospel is not what, it's who. The gospel is who. The content of the gospel is Jesus Christ. So it's all about God in the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the purpose of the gospel, we talked about that last week, is to produce, and Paul said this in, like it was verse 5, but to produce calling everyone to the obedience of faith. And that idea of calling, that picture of calling God, calling us back to that place of trust and acceptance, being right with God, but also seeking to be trusting him. Not doing things for him, but trusting him. And so the power dynamics, just the 3 that I want to take this morning And I'm just going to go through really two verses mostly, because this is the introduction to that. The rest of the book is really predicated on these two verses, and he unpacks what he means in the next 15 and a half chapters. So the first one is that, and these two verses that I'm going to talk about, is that God's power, and he's talking about God's power, but it's a despised power. And why would I say it's despised? Because he says, I'm not ashamed. When you say, I'm not ashamed to say that, you know, if I said, well, you know what, I'm not ashamed to say it, I'm a Bears fan. Well, you can say that. There, you have reason to be ashamed, but you might. But we'll give you that. We're tolerant and accepting. But you would think, you know, there's some reason. And so what he says, I'm not ashamed, there was plenty there within the worldly culture, the way that people saw things, it was not readily, it's not something that is appealing. And yet, but the next two are the two reasons why he's not ashamed. And we're going to just go right through those two verses. And the first one is because it is the saving power of God for salvation for all who believe. And there's a lot in those words as far as, but God's power. And again, it's a power that is exercised way different than a group of people that are sinful people that have been grasping for power ever since the Garden of Eden and grasping to do something apart from God. And so this, and his exercising of power is so different, but it's saving in all. It's a very, very big word as far as saving, delivering, healing, in all of that. And so that's one of the reasons why he says, I'm not ashamed of it. But also he says it reveals God's righteousness. And that Greek word is apokalypto. We get apocalypse. That means revelation. It means apart from God revealing it, you can't see it. You can't know it. It's the revelation of God. And he says that is why he's not ashamed of the gospel, even though there's worldly and humanly reasons that people could and are ashamed of it. And so those are, understanding that as far as, and the gospel and the power dynamics is what I want to focus on this morning. But the first one I just want to draw out is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a despised power. And that's why he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we talked last week about he opens the letter. Paul opens the letter. His chosen title, Paul. It says, some would say, a servant. In the Greek, it's literally slave. A slave of Christ Jesus. To a culture that, just like America, prized freedom. Prized it. Half, 40% to half, were either former slaves or slaves, or indentured servant. And so freedom was prized, and servitude was not. Servitude and having and humble in that culture was not something that was prized, and they looked down on it. So right out of the gates, that he offers himself and this power and as a slave of Jesus Christ is not something that was they would have taken pride in. Romans appreciated power, not just freedom but power, just like Americans do. The Romans prided themselves very much on their power. They had a military power that could conquer all the nations that stood in their path. Now you think about that. Now you think about our defense budget and what we spend. Just think about how that can influence you. Think about if you had grown up in Mali, Africa. They don't have a defense budget like we do. And so some of that identity and power and like, well, we've got by far all of this weaponry and the amount of money that we spend. The Cold War was, in a sense, won over Russia. They couldn't afford to keep up with us. So there's this appreciation of power and being able to achieve. And so Rome, they conquered anybody that stood in their path. They had tremendous road program, building programs to this day. We talk about the Romans road and how it paved the way literally for the gospel because travel was so improved. But they were also powerless when it came to changing hearts. They were powerless to eliminate slavery. They are powerless to change the stubborn, hostile, hateful hearts of men, to eliminate violence, and Rome itself was full of violence and corruption. And so, and you think about that, and as far as what they prided, they could do nothing about these things, no different than in our context today. There's so much grasping for power, and if we get power, then we can make the laws, and that will change everything. That's the temptation. And those laws mean things, but to sit there, and if that's where your emphasis is, you think about some of the things that are most urgent to you right now within our culture, because there's a lot of things that if certain sides win are going to be, it seems like there's not much middle. It's just like two polar extremes. And so there would be consequences. And so it's like, oh, this is really urgent. This is really urgent. And yet now be Paul talking to a group of people in house churches, maybe 100 to 200 people in a city of 1 million, with the Roman military force that they've all experienced, that you do what they say. They'll let you have some room to do your cultural thing, but even in the temple courts, the Roman tower was taller than anything else, because they're always looking down on you. And they hated it. The Jews hated it. And so they were looking. They were oppressed. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to remove them from the oppressor of Rome, that whole power thing. And yet they missed it. So many of them missed it because of this power dynamic that they didn't see, a crucified Messiah. They also, it was not a self-exalting message. You heard it that Paul said that he read this, that he was under obligation, and he was like, he was for, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. That's not cavemen. That is basically people who were non-Greek, so farther into the Roman Empire and Germany and Spain. But he says, both to the wise and to the foolish. Basically what he's saying is, everyone, this message is for everyone. Well, that doesn't really work in culture wars, because why? Because it's us versus them. Who's the bad guy? And much within this context, within the, you don't get to it, and we'll get to it later, but it colors this letter, is the weak and the strong, literally the powerful and the powerless, as far as those without power and those with power. Remember, this is being read, a letter to the church in Rome, where the Jewish believers, all the Jews had been kicked out, and now they're coming back into the city, and so it's the church is being led by Gentiles. And so you have these dynamics even within the church. And so, but the whole message of that Paul's saying, no, I have it to Greeks, to Jews, to those way outside the Roman Empire, the barbarians, to wise, to foolish. No, it's the same message. It's why? Because it's not a self-exalting message. It's for the, because it's not my group's name, it is for his name, for the sake of his name. He is calling from people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so that's not making a name for ourselves. It's a name for him. And in our culture, where it's all about exalting yourself, exalting your group, exalting people of your identity, that this is not a message, because, and it doesn't look like it's going to produce big, quick results, that if we can grab power and get in power, we can influence things. So it's not a self-exalting message, and so that's why it's also despised power, but also the power of God speaks to our powerless condition, and that is not appealing. How many of you like it when you feel powerless? I mean, like it, you know, like if something unjust happens to your child and you are absolutely powerless to do anything, like you, maybe there's something, if you had the funds, you could totally fix their problem, but you can't, you don't have the funds to do it, or you lack the influence to change a certain, and you just felt, or even as a kid, you're in situations where you're feeling like this isn't fair, I have no say, I can't do anything, and I wish I had some power, right? We don't like feeling powerless, devoid of strength or resources, lacking authority or the capacity to affect change. It's an overwhelming sense of being helpless and a feeling we all innately despise. Yes, we hate being weak, vulnerable, and defenseless. We would much rather be self-sufficient. We're rural Americans of all. I mean, self-sufficient, depend on our own strength, wisdom, and abilities. We got this covered. We spend most of our lives trying to reach this position, right? Independence from parents, institutions, financial freedom and wealth, and the ability to do what we want when we want it. And one of the reasons is because we hate being powerless. Not all. But the truth is, we are competent enough to really to achieve most things in life. We have the capacity to accumulate knowledge, go to school, strength, influence, and wealth, and we can attain some power. But there is one predicament in life that all humans, regardless of their effort, will always remain powerless to change. The plight of sin and the ability to save ourselves from its consequences, which at the root of all of our efforts will eventually fail. And yet, God exercises his power differently than we tend to wield it. For the Christian, all of it is grounded in Jesus. How do we know what is good? By looking at Jesus. How do we know truth? By beholding the one full of grace and truth. And how do we know what to do with power? By following the world's true Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve. Think of that verse in Philippians where he said he did not consider equality with God something to be what? Grasped. But humbled himself in the form of a servant. The one with power. And you wonder why they call him meek. The definition of meek is power under control. So, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I think to relate to that, and sometimes you can feel that because ultimately the gospel reminds us that all have sinned and fall short, and yet it's good news, but it also reflects our condition that, even if somebody doesn't know they have cancer, if they do, that there's a cure for it, it is good news. But we're going to see more of that in the weeks to come as far as the need to know. But the opposite of ashamed of the gospel is not proud to be a Christian. But it is eagerness to share. Because notice where he said this, the verses right preceding this, I am under obligation. Another way, a translation would say, he goes, I am an indebted. I am indebted both to Greeks and barbarians. Oh, Paul owes them something. How could he be in the debt? Do you like being in debt? No. Well, then how in the world is he indebted? Because he says, I've been given this by God. You can be in debt because you borrowed something from somebody and you need to pay it back. That's not the debt that it's talking about. The obligation or indebtedness is because it was given to him and it wasn't just for him. It's the worst feeling. So I opened up my bag this week and I have this one place, because I always people hand me stuff out in the foyer after the service and I'm kind of like, stay away because it will get lost. Find Deb, find Kathy. Don't give it to me. Just go take a picture of my desk and you'd see oh. But so I have this zipper on the front of my bag, very small, but it's a very important place that I put something so I don't forget it. Problem is I don't use it hardly. this week I opened it up because I was going to put something in there, and I'm like, ah! I'm president of Lydia's House Ministries, and a church had given me an envelope, which was a check, and I was like, oh, you know, one of those things, like, I put it in there. And I was just like, oh. And it was like, I got on the phone and called the treasurer, and I said, I need to meet. I have something to give you. Why? Because I was indebted. It was given to me. I was under obligation. It didn't belong to me. Now, I'm a part of the organization. I will be using it. But in the same way that it's this eagerness, and this is where he's talking about, right after this, he just said, I am indebted. I am indebted both all kinds of people, and therefore I am eager to preach to you also in room. And also, he's writing this to Christians. And so this is a clue phone that basically reminds us that there's the gospel isn't just 3 points of your need and then that and just a shallow version of God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and that's all you need to know, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. Oh, I got the gospel. I know it. They got a lot more than that. And he's saying, I want to preach the gospel to you. I mean, as far as why we always say growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. It's knowing the gospel is him. And to know him and to grow in trust in him. And so, very much so that, and so, but that eagerness to share. And so it invites the question, and just honestly, I know we're in Sunday school kind of like this morning, so which means we know the Sunday school answer, right? Are you eager to share the gospel of Jesus? Yes. You know, but, you know, and just allow, you know, like the Spirit to, you know, it's not out loud, but, you know, especially as you get into the things that are rising to the surface that you feel really important, and what do you find yourself you're willing to talk to a stranger about? Or a casual in a hardware store, and like it was the other guy, and this all of a sudden he wanted to talk about this stuff that was really worked up and the city needed to do this, and it's because it's really important, and he was eager to kind of like the dilemma, there was a problem and we need to do this, didn't know him, but you know, and it's like Paul says, I'm eager to share because this is good news. You know, that this is good news. And so, you know, and how to cultivate that. This isn't a guilt trip, but this is just like, because this, in the same way, this is the hope. This is the hope. And there's so many messages out there of good news and hope that are not helpful. And yet people are drained and so desiring. And so being willing to share. So it is a despised power in that sense, but also it is, he's like, there's two reasons he says that he is not ashamed. There's two reasons, the next 2 points are the reasons he's not ashamed. So why aren't you ashamed, Paul? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and I'm just writing these as what the verse says because it lays the groundwork for the rest of the book and I don't want to get in the way. It is the saving power, the saving power for salvation for all who believe. So when we're talking about the gospel, we're not just talking about doctrine you write down and quote. We're talking about the very real, dynamic power of God to create, redeem, and save. This is, remember, it began with him. So that power to redeem, the power to reconcile, the power to restore and to even resurrect. Jeff Vanderstelt in Gospel Fluency wrote this. He said, the power I am talking about brought the world into existence. It's the same power that breathed life into dust and formed a man. This power struck down the Egyptians and parted the Red Sea. And so all of Israel could pass through dry ground. The power we proclaim in the gospel is the same power that was visible on top of Mount Sinai, ablaze with fire, that was exerted to conquer Israel's enemies, and that helped David defeat Goliath with one stone. The power of the gospel is the power that enabled Jesus to overcome temptation, preach with authority, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and rise from the dead himself. It's not just dogma, even though it's doctrine we believe. It's not just history, though it's historical. It's not just past, though it happened. The gospel is the power of God made available to us through the Son of God who gave his life for us. He is alive and at work in those who believe by his Spirit. And that power was exerted, is presently available, and will keep us safe until the end. It is the power of God for salvation for all of our lives. And so that power, and yet he doesn't exercise it in the way that we would. You know, so often I'll have an atheist say to me, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he show his, and just show his power? Well, what does it say? It's salvation is offered to everyone who what? You cannot see the kingdom of God apart from believing in him. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of heaven. Because when you are in him, you can see things that his power is differently. You know, when I think about when Paul, one of the first verses that Dean read, where Paul says in, I think it was verse 10, where he said, you know, I mention you in my prayers without ceasing, always, and always asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He said, I've been praying that by God's will, somehow I can get there. Okay, well, he's writing a good chunk of the New Testament. He's really hearing from God because I don't know how he's going to do it. But by the power of God, I want to go there. I want to be there. I want to get to Rome. And he got there. God answered his prayer. All expense trip paid. In chains. He showed up as a prisoner. Well, that's the power of God at work. You got to have eyes, the eyes of faith, to be able to see God at work. Because it looks like, oh, he lost. So much for Paul, he's up in prison. Well, he's testifying before Caesar. Being able to see that and God's power at work in your life and seeing that for all who believe. Theodoret was a Syrian bishop in the 5th century. He likened the gospel to a pepper. Do we have any gardeners in here? Anybody raise peppers? Not a few. Okay. He wrote this, a pepper outwardly seems to be cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire. In the same way, he goes on, this was 5th century, so 400 A.D., in the same way, he goes on, the gospel can appear at first like an interesting theory or philosophy, but if we take it in personally, we find it full of power. It is a call to belief and ultimately a call to our will. He engages our will because ultimately Christ is calling us to himself. Paul said that he was both Lord and Christ or Messiah, promised from the promises to King David, the king, and he is Lord, and so he's not one or the other. And so he calls us. We sang the song, I belong to him. But that idea of his saving power. Paul said that, you know, by God's will I might succeed in coming, and we hear 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In weakness, needing, not striving, not being able to, but it's a receiving. It's believing. Salvation is believed on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believing that I belong to him. Believing that I am his. It's that position that we find power and strength is one when we lower ourselves, not grasping for power. And then he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I don't have a lot of time to go on these. But ultimately, again, he's talking to that Jewish congregation where most of the scriptures they had before he's just writing these letters was the Old Testament. And all the Jews had all of those Old Testament promises. They knew it. And some of these new believers didn't necessarily have all of that. But all of a sudden it was like, well, what about Torah? And what about all these things we used to do at church? And no, this is part of the way that God's pleased with us. And no. All of those promises are yes, yes, in Christ Jesus. He fulfilled all of that. Jesus was the one faithful Israelite. That he is Israel, but it's all Israel is found in him. But Israel, it's all, they were like, no. And he's saying, no, first to the Jew, because Jesus was the Jew, but Israel is not being cut off. Israel is being expanded, not erased, but it's changing. And so he's writing to this congregation, but understanding this goes to the revealing. And so he's not ashamed because it is the power of salvation. And when you think of salvation, you think of that word is a very large word. It talks about deliverance. You think about things as far as that you are seeking how sin can absolutely steal things from us in life. Because we do struggle with sin. Just a quick summary of our salvation is, number one, I want you to think of past, present, and future. So past is that you, if you are in Christ, you have been saved. Say, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And if you are in Christ, you are saved. Done deal. Done. You're in him. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. Past. You are being saved from the power of sin. Say, I am being saved from the power of sin. This is what we call growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Receiving victory in your life over sin and even healing and experiencing God's power in your life. But in this life, you will struggle with sin. Until one day, when to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and you will no longer be in the presence of sin. One day, all of us will be saved from the presence of sin. Is there sin in heaven? No. And so, have been saved from the penalty of sin, are being saved from the power of sin, and will be saved from the presence of sin. So that salvation, it's a very, very big word, but it's very much everything as far as the thing that gives us life in that is in that salvation and growing in that. But also growing in the knowledge to see his power at work and being open and not in a worldly sense of trying to wield it. It's very different, and especially in a culture that everyone's striving for power, and it's to understand and to be that willing vessel for him. All right, the last one, and that's verse 17, is the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God. And this is like what he's saying is that what gives this life remolding quality is because he says this is the gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. And this is where it's all about the Son. It's the righteousness of God is revealed. And when you think about right, even rightness, that's a big word, and the whole rest of the gospel or the letter is going to expand on the meaning of this word of God's righteousness. But understanding this, when you think about when you're right with somebody, when it means to be like I'm right with you, or I'm right with the government, or I'm in a position like I'm in the right, I'm right with them. It means that I'm in good standing. I've got no debts or liabilities. I don't owe. I'm acceptable. And so the righteousness of God, really, it has to do with several different things. It has to do with his character as well as his faithfulness to his promise, but also the gift that we receive. His justice and his faithfulness, God's character, everything about him, but also the righteousness that we receive from him as a gift. And this is revealed. It's only revealed, and it says, the word is kind of a weird thing where it says, literally, from faith to faith, or in the Greek it would say, out of faith into faith. But what all that is saying is it's just meaning from faith means like from, Chuck Swindoll paraphrased it this way, by faith from beginning to end. It is always, always by faith. As far as that right standing, that peace with God. And so the gospel of Jesus reveals not only as far as like opens our eyes to see the righteousness of God, the justice of God, but also our acceptance. And you get that through faith, by trusting him. Because this is what he's doing. And I mentioned earlier, in the gospel, God is calling us back to that restored place, not only that we are at peace with God and that we're back in his family, but he's calling us back into that loving relationship where we simply are growing and desiring to trust him. Not understanding everything, but willing to go and to do and to trust him. John Stott said it this way, God's faithfulness, and that means to his promises and to the life and death of Jesus Christ, always come first. His faithfulness, and this is faith to faith, meaning God's faithfulness, ours is never other than a response. So that life of faith, that life of coming to Christ, desiring to know him and to follow him, that's a lot different than doing things for him. I had one guy just simply say, when I was talking about this relationship with God when I worked at FedEx, and he was kind of like, no, that this whole life of faith, that's not right. You got to please God, and you got to do stuff. And I said, like what? And because I was talking to this other person, I got interrupted by this person, and he said, oh, well, you got to do the Ten Commandments. So I looked at him and said, which are? Lips started quivering, and like, well, I said, you're telling this person they need to do the Ten Commandments, and that's what you do. Tell me what they are. He didn't know. But that mentality of like, well, you do this for God. I try not to steal. I try not to do it. That is devoid of a relationship. It's just like, I'm just stuff that I'm trying to do to be right with God versus singing, you know, I'm powerless. I can't do anything, but it's just a gift that I can receive. I can receive a righteousness in Jesus, this one with all the power who gave himself as the lamb that was slaughtered, but in him, I can have the righteousness of God that's been given to me, declared over me, but all I have to do is receive it. But I have to receive it. And it takes that humility, but it's not just pardoned. It's like I have all of his righteousness. And then he ends with Habakkuk, and I just want to touch on this again. I'm just doing a little bit more teaching as far as more Bible studies like, but it's so important to the rest of the book. But it says that it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he's quoting from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Habakkuk is written at one of the lowest times in Israel. Of all the minor prophets, this book is right in the middle. It's right in the middle, and it is at the lowest of times in Israel's history. I think it's after Josiah's death, but they're going to be judged by the Babylonians. And basically, the Habakkuk 2:4 is God's response, because he's quoting there, the righteous shall live by faith. And in Habakkuk, this is God's response to the prophet's complaint about God's inaction and injustice. Have you ever complained and felt like, God, where are you? This isn't right. Well, it instructs the person who is already righteous how to face the difficulties of life, and especially the apparent contradictions between God's promises and what takes place in history. The point in Habakkuk is that faith is the key to one's relationship with God. The meaning of faith in the New Testament is deepened as revealed in Christ, and as he is the object of our faith. But the Old Testament concept shares with New Testament faith is a quality of absolute reliance on God and His Word rather than on human abilities or assurances. So, in the end, and this is going to be delineated through the next 16 chapters, but understanding this, that this is really, as far as, he's talking about this power dynamic, not ashamed, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even though in the human desire for power and grasping for power, it's not desirable, but absolutely not, because in it is God's power for salvation. Everything that is wrong with this world and seeking and being restored to our right place and acceptance with God, we cannot do. We're beggars, but all we can do is receive it. And that's the power. And is receiving it by faith. Meaning, I'm going to believe that God's message in the person of Jesus Christ is death and resurrection. I am clothed. I am going to trust in Him. I'm going to walk in that and see that in that His righteousness is revealed. And growing in that knowledge and living by faith. But in terms of responding, it does call us. The gospel is always, whether you've received Him or not, or if you received Him, the gospel is always calling us to a response. And ultimately, because the gospel is not an it is a person of Jesus Christ, those three things constantly we are called in this culture and calling people to, is to receive Him. It means accepting the gospel. You don't get to rewrite it. You don't get to reshape it, revise it, rework it. There's a lot of things like that that go on. You accept it. It is an invitation to be forgiven and cleansed by the work of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live like Him. And that's like living the gospel, living Him, that obedient faith. Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, not my, Your will, beginning with me. Is there something that You would have me do today? I am Your servant. Not doing looking over a list. I'm just looking to have that soft heart toward God that I'm willing to and have desire to grow in that grace and knowledge, taking an interest in His plans, His purposes, His priorities, knowing that my own priorities and passions and pursuits will change. But finally, living it, or sharing it. Paul considered himself indebted to all people because he had been entrusted with that priceless gift. And so to be willing to share, and just going back to that question, am I eager to share and say, even maybe, if I'm saying, Lord, I don't feel like I'm that eager, and saying, but Lord, if that's you, to say, being able to say, Lord, I want that desire and that eagerness to grow. So worship team, come on up here as we just consider that. And I just want to pray with me on these two simple verses that are really the entire book of Romans is written on. Lord, we are in a time and space where everything we are told is all about power, that there is no real truth, that it's simply social constructions designed to exercise our preferred power. And Lord, and we understand that. We, as sinful human hearts and sinful people, this can affect our families, from kids and spouses trying to grasp for power and exert influence over another. And Lord, we know that as we struggle with sin, that this is certainly true. But Lord, that there is a truth and grace in the person of Jesus, and a message, and Lord, a power dynamic that is so different. Lord, I know that it's been hurting the testimony of the church, where so often the church, it seems like in the news, the church has used its power to cover up stuff. And so, Lord, as we repent of that and yet recognize and we own the fact that the church has warts, and that we'll always have warts, our righteousness is not our own, but, Lord, that we would have repentant hearts, humble hearts as we seek to exalt you and not ourselves. But Lord, that we as a church and as people might be willing to be vessels of you and your gospel power dynamic that is so different. That we wouldn't be grasping, but we would be vessels and be willing to embrace your gospel in the one that is changing the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand with us as we sing to the one who is worthy. Shall prevail.